And we're doing this series called Fresh Look at Faith. We're in week 4 of it, and we've been talking about this idea that Jesus actually doesn't, the way that God wants us to walk out spiritual disciplines and our spiritual walk is probably a little bit different than sometimes we have considered it to be. Where often we think about spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices, and we say, Lord, I want to live my life for you. I want to do everything you want me to do. And then we think it turns into this checklist of read the Bible, pray, do this, do that, whatever it might be. And actually, Jesus said to his disciples, not do all these things and then maybe I'll like you. He says, just come and follow me. Just come and walk with me. Come and experience what I have for you. Come and see who I am. Come and see what I do and how I care for people and what I do in their lives. And as you start to see that, your life will be changed. And it won't be something that you'll have to force yourself to be all of a sudden super spiritual and live this life of faith. But you will experience me so much so that the natural outflow will just be a Christian life. And so we want to kind of experience that together. That's our goal. So we looked at the first week. We said that we don't want to live a hurried life, that hurry is one of the greatest threats to our Christian faith, that often within our Christian faith, we haven't broken away from the world's patterns and timing and all that. And so we're hustling and trying to get to this and that, and we're living our life more under the direction of our stress than under the direction of our God, more under the direction of that next thing rather than the direction of God just leading our lives. And so we said, what if we stopped hurrying in life? What if we actually learn to run at the pace that Jesus ran at and actually stop and slow down, notice the things around us, wait on God, learn to trust him in that. What if we did that? What if we could walk in that way? And so then the next week we said, what if we learn to read our Bible? What if we learn to listen to the Bible? If we learn to actually read it and then live it? If we learn to be strong and courageous like Joshua was, like we heard from Pastor Brian last week here? What if we learn to live in a way that we actually said, God, teach me how to live and then give me the courage to do it. Teach me your way of life and then give me the courage to follow it. And then this week, we're talking about something new. We're talking about something that we're just calling holy living. What does holy living mean? As a spiritual practice, sometimes we think, okay, well, as a Christian, I want to, slow down and pray. That makes sense. I want to read the Bible. That makes sense. And then probably soon after that, a step comes up of, I want to actually do good things. I want to maybe stop swearing. I want to stop using crude jokes. I'm going to stop talking about people that way, or I'm going to use my mouth in a different way, or whatever it might be. Or I'm going to look at the Bible. I'm going to start living with a new kind of purity. I'm going to think through sexuality different. I'm going to do that. That's who I'm going to be. That's what holy living is going to look like for me. We have all these different ideas, and as I was thinking about, Lord, how do you want me to speak about holy living? I realized that if all I did is come here and tell you, here's all the things that the Bible says you should do. And you might go, okay, I'm going to try to do this, 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 and this. And you're going to end up in one of two spots. You're either going to be so proud of yourself and so embarrassed about everyone else. You know, you're going to be so proud of yourself and judge everyone else. Did you notice how I actually did the whole list? What about you? No? And then they point out one and you, actually, you don't do that. Yeah, but that's a really non-essential. You know, you are breaking the essentials. I'm breaking the non-essentials. It doesn't really matter. You know, all of a sudden we got this pride with each other, or else you're going to leave here and you say, I'm never going to do that. I can't get there. How am I ever going to add up to that? How am I ever going to accomplish all those things? They want me to talk nice all the time. Like, they want me to be kind all the time. They want me to do what with my money? Like, how are you serious? Like, I can't do all of those things. And we say, well, the we live by one of those things. And I don't want to send you out the door and say, good job. You're either really great or really terrible. Amen. I don't really think that's how God wanted this to look. And yet we live in these patterns. We understand God's righteousness and his holiness and our righteousness and our holiness often within the sense, if I do the right things, I'm good. If I do the wrong things, I'm bad. And I sort of wonder why we stand in that spot sometimes. Why is it that we do the things we do? Why is it that we think the things we do about our righteousness and our holiness? Sort of reminds me of a story that Pastor Brian and I chatted about this week. It's a story of a little girl. And the little girl goes to her mom one day. Her mom is going to be cooking this amazing meal for the family. She's got this ham, and the little girl wants to learn. I want to learn how to make a food like my mom makes. Maybe one day soon I'll be able to make the family roast. And so she's all eyes on what her mom is doing. She's making a ham. I want to see it. I want to see what she does. So what are the tips of the generational understand? Okay, I want to get it. And so she's watching her mom. Her mom pulls out the ham, and she cuts off one side, cuts off the other side, moves those aside. And the girl goes, whoa, whoa, hold up a second, mom. What happened? What'd you do? Like, what's that? Take me through the process. Why did you just do that? She goes, oh, everyone cuts off the sides of the ham if you want a decent ham. It's like, okay, but why? What does it do? Oh, you just need to know that that's the most important thing you do. No one would cook a ham without cutting off the sides of the ham. She goes, well, who said? She goes, well, my mom told me that. She showed me that, and I know that. She goes, okay, I'm asking grandma. So she goes to grandma, says, grandma, why do you cook the sides off the ham? Why do you cut the sides off the ham? And grandma's like, you'd never not cut the sides off the ham. Like, you got to cut the side off, this side off, separate it out. That's how you make the ham how it's supposed to be. That's how you're going to get the taste you want. That's what it's supposed to look like. She goes, okay, but why? What does it do? Well, it's just going to do the thing that it's supposed to do, obviously. And she's like, okay, who taught you? Well, my mom, of course. Okay, I'm asking great-grandma. So she goes over to great-grandma's house. Great-grandma, yes, dear. I'm just wondering. I'm trying to learn here. I'm doing my best to be a good kid. I'm doing my best to be able to take care of my family. I want to cook the ham next year. I just don't understand. Why do you cut the sides off the ham? And she goes, oh, dearie, that's because when I was younger, I had a small oven. Practical at one point, and over here, it just doesn't make any sense. I was reading through Scripture in the same kind of way this week. And if you've ever spent any time in Scripture, you know that you can't just grab a Bible verse and say, I'm going to hang my hat on that Bible verse because it just doesn't fit the rest of the Bible. You have to know how it fits in the rest of the Bible. And so I went back and to Leviticus 11:45. And at this point, God is showing the Israelites, before they moved into the land of promise, he was showing them how to live a pure life, how to live his way, how to live a holy life. He was showing the Levites, the priests, how to do everything that they were supposed to do so they could enter the presence of God. And at the end of that time, he says, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. I went to that scripture this week because I'm like, Lord, show me what I need to say to everyone. What are the rules we need to follow that will make us holy? What are the things that if we do this checklist, all of a sudden we will be holy people of God? What would that look like? And I go to that, says, be holy because I am holy. I knew that was there. But then I read the rest of that chapter, and basically that chapter instructs you, don't eat this kind of rodent, but you can eat the other kind of rodent. And don't eat this kind of bird, but the other kind of bird, no problem. And these insects, just don't touch insects, okay? Like, leave insects out. Snakes, nah. Like, that's the actual scripture that it's talking about. And so I'm like, oh, we're eating too many bugs. That's the problem, Lord. Like, we're just not holy because we're eating too many bugs. No, later on, you see someone else. The only other spot in scripture where it says, be holy because I am holy, it's actually from a guy named Peter. And Peter actually had this experience with God where this curtain came down from heaven, or this blanket sort of thing, and on it were all of these animals that were unclean to Peter. Peter knew from the law, I don't touch those animals. I can't eat those animals. I will never go near those animals. Those animals are things that the Bible has taught me that I don't touch. And he goes, ew, Lord, unclean, ick, I'm not touching that. And God says, don't you dare call something unclean that I have made clean. And so I'm looking at that, I'm like, Lord, the spot where you said, be holy as I am holy, you tell us about all these food laws. And then down the road, the only other person who's quoted that verse has learned that all things that were unclean can be clean in the Lord. Like, well, what is holiness? Obviously, holiness is not built on just what we do. by the grace of God, it's not just built on our behaviors, which means your behaviors can be bad and my behaviors can be good, and we can still discover something about holiness together. We can still learn something about who God is together. In fact, I never once heard, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, I don't ever remember a time when God says, I can't believe the Israelites are eating bugs. You look through the Bible, that's a rule. And they're probably eating bugs, but why doesn't God come along and say, excuse me, you're eating bugs? No, God's biggest complaint about the Israelites isn't, well, they ate bugs. It's, they had hard hearts. See, holiness wasn't about the behaviors. It was about their hearts. Holiness, the opposite of holiness isn't bad things, bad behaviors. The opposite of holiness is hard-heartedness towards God. Holiness is about a willingness to follow him wherever he takes you. Holiness is a willingness to recognize him in whatever circumstance you're in. Holiness is a willingness to submit to him even if he challenges a way of life that you're living. Holiness is a willingness to look at the Bible and understand a new shape for how to live out this life. Holiness is living in alignment with God and following his ways and doing everything that he asked us to do. And we look at Israel's story. And the entire Old Testament story, which is probably, just in case you're wondering, about that much of the Bible, we look at all of that spot and we say, well, who did it well? And we learn zero people did it well. There's not one who did holiness well. There's not one who did everything that they were supposed to do. In other words, all of them, to some extent, had some level of hard-heartedness, which led them to living a different kind of life than God wanted them to live. And so no one was able to do holiness on their own. I remember when I was about grade 4, I had this one test I had to do. It was a test, it was a geography test. I was good at school. Like in math, I was in this club where I got to do extra things, and I was a bit smart that way. I was in Odyssey of the Mind. Does anyone know Odyssey of the Mind? No, burn. That was me. They didn't know it then either. I'm like, I'm telling all my grade 4 friends, I'm in Odyssey of the Mind. And they're like, who cares, buddy? You want to play soccer? I'm like, yeah. Anyways, that was my life. I was a good student, but there's this one test. I remember it always because you had to get 100% on it. And everyone in my class got 100%. And the test was you had to know all the provinces and all the territories and all the capital cities. I just could not get it. It was just like, I don't know what the blockage was. I just couldn't get it. And so you had to get 100%. So everyone else, it seemed like it was the easiest thing in the world for them. They maybe were pranking me still to this day. I don't know. But everyone gets to play. I'm staying in lunchtime and recess over and over. Retake the test. I'm studying at home. Perfect. Go in 95%. It's good enough. Like, come on. I should be good. But in the same way, the Israelites all throughout the time, no one could do it perfectly. And God was demanding perfection. He said, just do it. If you want to enter my presence, do it perfectly. And so we recognize, just like my test, I couldn't get it right. I think I must have finally, or else there was finally grace in my life. I don't know. But no one could do it perfectly. And so it was clear that behavior was not going to create a holy life. As long as it depends on your behavior, you will not become holy. As long as it depends on my behavior, I will not become holy. And so God recognized that holiness couldn't be achieved through behavior, so he had to turn to a Savior. That's a good line. He couldn't rely on behavior. He had to rely on a Savior. That if it's all or nothing, they were nothing. And so what was going to happen is that behavior couldn't be the entry point anymore. It was going to have to be about a Savior. It was going to have to be about grace. In 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16, this is the spot. This is the guy I just told you about who saw all the unclean food and God said it's clean. It says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace. Set your hope on the grace. Not set your hope on your holiness. Not set your hope on your behaviors or your actions. Not set your hope on everything good that you've done in your life. Set your hope on the grace. What does grace mean? It means set your hope on what you don't deserve. Set your hope on the thing that you should never receive. Set your hope on that. God, I want what I should never get. That's what I want. And I'm going to hope for it and I'm going to stand in it. He's like, you don't want to rely on yourself? No! Never. I want what I don't deserve. Set your hope on that grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And then here's what Peter says. I love how he ties obedience and grace. He says, as obedient children. He says, listen, there's this grace, and when we set our minds on it, all of a sudden, obedience seems to start to flow from that grace. It says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. In ignorance of what? His grace. So some of us, we ignore his grace by just doing whatever we want, or some of us, we ignore his grace by saying that our behaviors are making us more holy than other people. Both of those things ignore the grace of Jesus Christ. And he says, fix your eyes, fix your mind, fix your everything on the hope of the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. And then as obedient children, don't conform to the ways you used to be when you didn't know about his grace. Live a new way because of his grace. Not because you think maybe if you do it this way, God will let you into his presence, but because you know that he's let you into his presence when you're so undeserving, and yet and then the rest of your life is responding to him. It says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Be holy because I am holy. How will I be holy? I will live my entire life in response to the grace and the love that I didn't deserve. How will I be holy? I will give my entire life to Jesus because he saved my life. How will I be holy? I will submit everything to him because he has given me salvation and life and love, even though I was nowhere near worthy of receiving it. How will I be holy? I will stare at him and his grace. Say, well, yeah, but also those who don't swear are better, right? No. Maybe those who don't swear or don't gossip or don't use negative words to each other, maybe those people have a better recognition of the grace of Jesus and are living in a response to that in a different way. But it's not that one of those makes us more worthy of God, because it's just God. Jesus just says, live in light of the grace of God. So God gave me a really good scripture as Kendall and I were chatting. That I really feel like he has for us today to show us what this looked like when Jesus was living on the earth. John 8, 2 to 11. It says, at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts. This is Jesus. He appeared again at the temple courts where all the people gathered around him and he sat down to teach them. So there's lots of people interested in Jesus. Maybe something like this. We're gathered together and everyone's just listening and being attentive and hearing a little bit about what's going on. And all of a sudden, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman. So the teachers and the laws and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, these are the holy people. These are the people who do everything right. If there's someone who's going to deserve to go to heaven and someone who's not, these guys deserve to go to heaven. They're doing all the proper things. They're living as much by the law as they possibly can. They're following all the rules. They're doing everything right. In fact, this is what I was worried about us becoming if all I did was gave you a list of how to live a holy life. This is who I don't want us to become. Because they just walk around and say, oh, just so you know, I tithed today. Did you? You know, I've tithed everything. And also, not to mention, I've also prayed for a substantial amount of time. You? No. I memorized scripture today. Here it is. And I can keep going if you want. Like, this is who the Pharisees are. They live their life by the holiness, by the rules that they're meant to live by. As far as what they understood to be holiness, they are doing the right thing. And they show up and it says that they brought in a woman caught in adultery. This woman is not living a life of holiness as they knew it. This woman was just caught in an act that actually is punishable within their culture. That these guys come and they say, this is the greatest discrepancy between holiness and unholiness that can possibly exist. These people who are the elite as far as holiness goes, the righteous as far as righteousness goes, the law-abiding citizens as far as the rules of Moses goes, they come in and they bring this woman who is the least likely to receive any kind of merit for her work. She is not holy, and they walk in and stand in front of Jesus together. So they made her stand before the group, just like this, and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In other words, this woman is unholy. holy. She's caught in the act of adultery, and the law of Moses, the law that he commanded us to stone such women. So here they are. Like, as far as holiness goes, we are, she's not. As far as law abiding goes, we need to stone her to teach her a lesson. She's outside of the law. She's lived in a way that is outside of the law of Moses and the law that gets us the presence of God, and so we need to do something about her. Now, what do you say? They said. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. In other words, they wanted to know, in either way, Jesus was in between a rock and a hard place at this point, because if he said, yeah, the law says so, sounds good, makes sense, let me just go through that, yeah. Section A, part 2, Roman numeral little 3, stoning. Yeah, go ahead. Amen. Here we go. Carry on. Then all of a sudden, everyone's like, whoa, hold up a second. I thought you care about the sinners, and I thought you care about all the people who are broken. I thought you care about the down and outers. I thought you care about those who you've said things like you've come for the sick and what all of that stuff. And they say, so we want to know for a second, Jesus, do you value compassion or the law more? Do you value holiness or serving the needs of people more? Which one do you value more? He's in between the rock and the hard place, because if he says, no, don't stone her, then they say, I guess you don't care about the holiness that led to the presence of God throughout all of Israel's history. So Jesus does a real Jesus-y thing. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Just love that. You know what I partly love about that is that scholars forever have been so puzzled by that moment. Like, what did he draw? And we've got elaborate ideas. People have come up with so many ideas. Well, I know what he drew. Here it was. This is what he drew, the mountain and this beautiful sunset. Like, I don't know what. Some people are like, well, he wrote their sins, which would be it just seems like a lot of writing, you know? It's like, what? I don't think Jesus is like, let me do a quick book report. Like, I think Jesus is just doing what Jesus, 2 weeks ago we talked about how Jesus is unhurried. I think Jesus is just unhurrying the situation. I think he's just there and he's just having a nice chat like this. All of a sudden people come bursting in the door. Hey, we got this woman and she's done terrible things and we haven't. Hello, we're Pharisees. Nice to see you all. We've done all of these great things and she's done terrible things. Do you want to stone her or not? And he's like, that's a little bit much for me. He just bends on down and just starts drawing in the dirt. Like, I just picture Tonka trucks maybe, or like, let's just see here. Who knows? I don't know. But Jesus is just like, you smell those flowers? You know, delicious, aren't they? Birds, sunshine. Isn't this a beautiful place we're in? Oh, let's all take a little breather, and then we're going to get back into it. So Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, oh, sorry. You want an answer? Ah. Well, I suppose it does say it in the law, so go ahead. Let any one of you who is without sin, in other words, who is actually holy, be the first to throw the stone at her. Yeah, go ahead. If it's the law you want to abide by, go ahead and deal with this woman as long as it's the law you have abided by your entire life, because it's 100% or zero. You're either all the way holy or you're zero holy. Which one are you? So anyone who's 100% holy, go ahead and take care of this unholy woman. Anyone who's without a sin, throw the first stone. Again, he stooped down to write on the ground. Isn't that awesome? Oh, sorry. Go ahead. If you haven't sinned, go ahead. And write back down. Amazing how Jesus can take this crazy, wild, stressful moment and just like, he just never gets hurried. It's amazing. Again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first. Love that it tells us the older ones first. You know why? Older people are generally wiser. I'm so thankful for a church that has multi-generations. I'm so thankful for our wiser community, because one of the things that the older and wiser community learns that sometimes our younger community hasn't caught on to yet, sometimes me included, is that if they're in a circle of people ready to cast some judgment at someone, cast some stones at someone, and Jesus says, anyone who's never sinned, go ahead, they are feeling the weight of that rock more than most other people pretty quick. Like, that's it. Oh, man, yeah, I guess that's actually kind of, I haven't done that much bad stuff. It's been pretty good. I'm just going to put this down here, and see you guys. I'll just head on off here. No problem. I'm not going to say that I have done anything bad, but yeah, I forgot that there was, I had laundry in. I better just put down this rock and head on out of here, and we'll just sneak away. Or maybe, maybe some of the young people hold on. Well, actually, I'm pretty good. Like, I haven't done too much. I haven't hurt too many people, and I'm okay. Well, wait, why are you putting that rock down? Hold up a second. You're pretty good, aren't you? You're the chief priest. Yeah, there's been these things, and people start putting them down. I love that the wiser generation also understands a little bit more. Usually the older generation understands a little bit more that sin is better dealt with in the hands of the Savior than in the change of a behavior. The older generation, I've been around long enough now, not a ton of time, but long enough now to watch people sometimes in their 40s and 50s become people in their 60s and 70s, and people who have hard lines and know what's wrong and what's right start to walk into this season of kind of gray hair and other things. Lucky they have some. They walk into the season and go, oh, wait a second. This is probably a little more complex than I made it back then. There's probably a little more going on here than I realized, actually. And all these people who were so sure that it was time for the law to be upheld and stone people, Jesus uses that same law and says, actually, none of you has a single right to be holding the stone in your hand right now, be in a circle right now, or to be dragging this woman into this room right now. Away you go. Pretty amazing moment. Worship team, you can come on up. So Jesus straightened up. Those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Just again, one of those sweet Jesus moments. Hey, woman, you're still alive. Crazy. Here, I thought you were about to be stoned to death because you are unholy. It's too busy drawing here. Do you like what I've done? Yeah. Anyways, where were we? I love Jesus. It's just that got this whimsy about him in the most crazy time. Straighten up, says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Because they were all here condemning you. They were all here telling you how bad you were and how much sin you have done and how unholy you were and how many stones they were going to throw. I saw one guy with a big old pile of stones here ready to throw your way. Why is it just that the stones of judgment are here and the people who are judging are no longer here? Is no one wanting to condemn you now that they recognize that their sin is actually just as punishable as yours? Is that really what's gone on here? And this woman is standing here saying, no one, sir. Imagine this moment, like this moment, this woman, I don't know exactly what kind of shape she's in, but it says she was removed from the scene of the crime. She was taken from the act of adultery. And so likely she's not ready for this occasion to be standing in front of people. Hopefully she's covered up to some extent. I don't know what she's looking like. She's looking very vulnerable. She's looking very broken. She's looking very much like she has no power or authority or strength in this moment as she stands there. It's all of a sudden just her and Jesus, all of her accusers are silenced, and he says, it's just you and me, no one wants to accuse you. And she says, no one wants to accuse me now. I know a lot of people who think that probably I'm the only sinner in the room. Probably I'm the worst in the room. A lot of you have felt like the adulterer who's standing in this room, sort of vulnerable and feeling like, I don't know where everyone else stands, but I know I'm worse than them. And I know no one else can have done as bad of things as me. And I know no one else is as unholy as I am. And then you stand before Jesus and he gets to show you every single person is unworthy and no person gets to condemn you. And because I'm the only one who can, here's what he says, neither do I condemn you. You need to hear that today. You need to hear that if you're the condemner standing there with a rock ready to smash anyone who's hurt you, ready to smash anyone who's living an unholy life. You can expect that if you want to smash someone with a rock for living an unholy life, Jesus will drag you over the entire law of the Old Testament if that's what you want to live under. But if instead you want to lay down your rock and let Jesus deal with the sinner, then ask him to come to your house and deal with the sinner next, you can know his grace and no longer live in the ignorance of that grace, because it's that grace, not your holiness, that will change your life. Holiness doesn't come from behavior, it comes from a Savior. He's the only one who can give it. Here's what he says to her after that. He said, I don't condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. You know what I bet she said? Absolutely I will. I would do anything that you tell me to in this moment. Do you know what she becomes when she does that? Holy. I'll do anything for you, sir. You just saved my life. I owe you my entire life. I will give you my entire life. I'll do whatever you ask me to do in this moment. Holiness is found because a heart that was hard was softened. A heart that was hardened towards life and was living her own way and assumed that she was the only sinner in the world now knows that, one, she is not the only sinner in the world, and two, that Jesus loves every single person in the world and has an opportunity to lead you in towards his holiness, because it will come through him and not your actions. So who are you in that story? Standing outside the circle? Ready to throw the rock? Maybe you're just quietly putting down the rock. Excuse me. I'm just going to head on home. I want to encourage you. Those guys didn't get to know the full grace of Jesus either, by walking away in shame because they were holding a rock. The one who got to know the holiness of Jesus and was invited to live that holiness through Jesus was the woman who stood there vulnerable, broken, in her shame, in her sin, and fully through that got to know the fullness of his grace. If you want to know the fullness of the grace of Jesus Christ and then know living the life of holiness through Jesus Christ, it's through your vulnerability, your brokenness, your emptiness before him, and then knowing that he, not yourself, will be your protector in that moment. And so today, some of you maybe get to make that decision. Today, some of you maybe are standing in the middle of that circle feeling like the only person in the room who has sin, and you hear Jesus' words saying, well, if they don't condemn you, neither do I. You're recognizing that you have just as much access to Jesus as anyone else has in this room, and you're seeing that the life worth living is the one that follows that one who loves you more than you've ever known before. Today, some of you need to make a decision to say, I accept your love and your protection, God. I accept your salvation for my life, and now because of that, not because if I live a holy life you will like me, but because you love me no matter what, I will live a holy life. Today, some of you need to make a decision. Say, I accept your love for me, Jesus. I accept your grace. I accept that you meet me where I'm at, and I want to turn to you and follow your ways for my life. Maybe you could bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment, because some of you need to respond today, maybe by raising your hand. making a physical act before God, saying, that's me, that's me, being a little bit vulnerable before God, and I'm going to look around the room and I want to pray for you as you raise your hand. But today, if you say, I want to know what it is to be protected and loved by the one who wants to protect and love me, I want to know what it is to be dragged in by my own sin, and then when I show up there, have the one who hates my sin most protect me most from everyone else and call me to salvation today. If you say, I want to know that Jesus and I want to live my life for that Jesus, why don't you just raise your hand right now? Because I want to pray for you. He's calling you. He's welcoming you. God bless you. Yeah, he's welcoming you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. He's saying, come and meet me. God bless you. God bless you. I want to touch your life. I want to shape you. I want to call you. I want to welcome you. If they don't condemn you, neither do I. Jesus, thank you for the hands that have been raised today. Thank you for the people who have said yes to you today. Thank you for those who are saying, Jesus, something's going on in my heart. I've never felt so like there's the God in heaven might protect me, might look after me, might call on me. God, would you just allow that love to reshape the lives of the people in this room? God, that we wouldn't be ignorant of the grace of God, that we would never get past the grace of God, but out of the grace of God would be how we live our lives. Jesus, that you would cause us to follow you in everything that we do. By stepping into a life with Jesus, we would know what it is to be holy, not by our behavior, but by our Savior. Help us to see you that way, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.